Good morning.
Good morning.
I appreciate the planning committee that decided to have me speak on this Sunday morning. What Tim failed to tell you is that originally they wanted the most knowledgeable, but David Jeremiah was busy, so they couldn't come. So then they were thinking about getting the most spiritual, but Dr. Jack Hafer could not come. He was doing another thing. And then they wanted somebody with the best hair, and that wasn't me. And so they just settled for the best looking. So that's what I bring to the table this morning. And I see several of you are leaving saying, if that's all he's got, you know. But no, it really is good to be here. You didn't see what was happening between me and Becky, is that right? Tatmeyer? Katie, she still heard they left. Okay. In the first service, she mentioned that they would answer any question they had about creation. And I had a few, and she even mentioned the one, because I go into prison a lot, and one of the first things they always ask me when I'm in there is, where did Cain get his wife? Because it says he had to leave where he was at, go to another country, and he was one of the firstborn, and so where did he get his wife? And so I never knew the answer to that. My Pat answered all of them is, I'm just glad he found one. I said, I had a difficult enough time of my own to get my own. Yeah, I'm just glad he got one. So it would be great to give them a different answer. But we're here, we're in the theme of the breath of Christmas, and what I want to share this morning about the breath of Christmas is the possibility of the impossible becoming possible. One of the things, if you remember, and I did listen to both messages, both last week and the weeks before I was ministering in other places, but I listened to both of them, and if you remember, one of the things that after Gabriel told Mary that she was going to conceive a child, and she said, how this is going to be, and he said, the Holy Spirit's going to do it, and then he says, as proof, he says, I want you to go see your cousin Elizabeth. She is past childbearing years, and she's pregnant in her old age. And then he ends up with that statement, because he has to end up with that statement, all things are possible with God. Say that with me. All things are possible with God. We are known as a Christian people, we are known as people of faith. And I want to rekindle that whole idea in your mind this morning, because it takes faith for all aspects of Christianity. How many of you realize that it takes faith to believe what we believe? It takes faith, and it takes faith to do what God requires us to do. And I am reminded that God consistently wants to do impossible things, not only for our lives, but through our lives. Tim made the statement in the first message about God, about his life being created in us, and then it grows in us, and then it comes out from us in order to change the world around us. Now, I didn't say it as eloquent as he said it, but that is the whole aspect of Christianity. And in light of, and some of you have heard my testimony since the men's retreat, where I was diagnosed with a liver disease and was at stage 4, and had only about 2 to 5 years to live, and God moved in the midst of it and gave me a brand new liver. I don't know how he did it. I didn't deserve it. I don't understand it, but I sure do appreciate it. That I went from stage 4 to stage 0. I went from having toxic levels of ammonia to not having any at all. Went from having all kinds of iron in my liver to not having any iron in my liver. Went to having a lot of fat in my liver. I always thought I had a fat head, but I didn't know I had a fat liver. And now I don't have any fat in my liver. And I only can attribute that to the miracle working power of God. And never, and I was talking with Tim this morning, never have I been so nervous about a message as I have been this message, because where much is given, much is required. And the only way that I could really express my gratitude for him doing the impossible for my life is to do everything I can to perpetuate it into your lives. that you too would have a testimony where God did something extremely impossible. Now, how many of you realize that all of us are being challenged by God, if you pray and read at all, to do impossible things? In fact, I'm going to set the pace this morning, and I am going to preach for the very first time without notes. I didn't do that in the first service, and I'm actually going to give Tim these notes. Don't give them back to me, brother.
All right. No matter what you say.
No matter what I say. Now, I've been preaching since 1972. When I got out of prison, I went to Bible school, and I preach on the average of probably 250 times a year. Everyone say nobody knows that much. No, I don't. I make up most of it, but no, I don't. And but I am, the impossible thing is that I am the most unlikely person to be a preacher. I have always been shy and always bashful all my life. The very first time I went to first grade, the first day that I was in first grade, they made me get up and say my name and tell of an event that I did during the summer. That so traumatized me that I played hooky the first day of school all the way up into my senior year. That was never going to happen to me again. I would be the most unlikely person. And what I want to bring out of this is God always chooses the most unlikely people to do the impossible. Because in order for it to be impossible, it has to use an impossible instrument, that there is no way that it could happen outside of God. See, and people don't need what I have, they need what the Lord has. And so what he does is he chooses people that don't have anything. And I appreciate that. And what I want to share with you is that God can use you to do impossible things. And it doesn't mean whether you're qualified. God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. Something in the process happens to you. Now, you would think after almost 30 years of ministry that this would get easy for me. It does not. I am just as nervous today as I was the very first time I ever preached. The only difference is that I've learned to lean on the Lord a lot more. But I want you to know there have been plenty of times where I've gone into situations to churches, and when I go to a church, I always look for two things. I look for a bathroom because I'm going to be using it a lot while I'm there because of nervousness. And then I look for an escape route. In case my fears and inferiorities and insecurities come upon me, that I know how to make a way. And I want to tell you, I want to say with some shame, that there have been plenty of times where the pastor saw me over the years sitting in the, and when they called me up to preach, I was nowhere to be found. I was 5 miles down the road in my car. I had a reputation for a season being known as either No Show Newsome or Sir Cancelot. Now, I say that because God wants to do the impossible. He chooses unlikely vessels. Amen. He chooses people where there is no way that this could happen outside of God's power. Think of Abraham. Abraham was got a promise of being the father of many nations. Now, at the time, his name was Abram. Now, him saying that was a faith statement. It means exalted father. How many know it's pretty silly for a guy going around and saying, I'm exalted father, and he doesn't have one kid? And then in the midst of it, God says, I'm going to change your name. Now, how many know he's thinking he's going to change it down instead of change it up? He says, and now I'm no longer going to call you exalted father. We're going to now call you father of multitudes. How many know that is a big statement? And he still doesn't have one kid. Unlikely people. Gideon, unlikely people. And in the story that we're dealing with this morning in Luke 1, and I want you to turn there. In Luke, the first chapter, we're dealing with God choosing the most unlikely person to bring into existence the most powerful being that ever hit earth. He chooses a 12 or 13-year-old girl. He chooses a girl from not a rich family or even a learned family, but from a common family. And she gets an impossible word. And in your notes, you'll see that we talk about their first is the proposition. And the proposition is a word of impossibility. You're going to be with child. Then you deal with the problem. The problem, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these because Tim did a great job on these first three, so I'm just going to reference. And the problem was simply from her own mind and understanding, how can this be? What do you mean I'm going to be with child? I've never been with a man. I'm a virgin. Not only that, I'm unlikely. Not only that, I'm going to be the mother of God. You mean to tell me that he who is larger than the universe is going to become the size of an embryo? How can this be? He who lives where he's impierceable, and he's going to become pierceable flesh. How can this be? You mean to tell me that God, who can sustain the entire universe, is going to be dependent upon me for nourishment? My care, I'm going to care for God. I mean, you know, the impossibility of it all. And we're not talking about a seasoned mother. We're talking about who's never been a mother. Problem. Then we have the proof. And the proof was simply for her, listen, I know this is far-fetched, but go see your cousin Elizabeth. She's already experienced in the impossible in her old age. So she starts out with, how can this be? And she ends up with the statement in verse 38, I believe it is, where she says that, let it be done to me according to your word. Now my question, and I know must be your question, is how do you move from how can this be to that place where you say with faith, let it be done to me according to your word? How do you get there? How in the world do you get there? Now, the first thing that I want to point out, and we're just going to mainly deal with the process, and then I'm going to give you a couple of personal examples of how the impossible worked in my life. But I want you to notice the phrase, her response, where she says, and this is interesting, and I've looked it up in different translations and even looked it up in the Greek, and it validates it. She does not say, let it be done for me as you have said. She says, let it be done to me. Mary understood a concept that we need to all understand if we're going to see the impossible happen in our lives. She understood that something impossible was going to happen to her before it could be happened for her and through her. That she understood that it was a process, that God was going to take her through some impossible circumstances in order to produce an impossible result. So she understood, and all of us who want to get in on the impossible have to embrace the journey. There is a journey from how can this be to let it be done. And it's just not one in this passage of four verses. For some of us, it can be a very serious journey, a very dangerous journey. But where we get to is worth the journey that we took. So it's a process. Now, with that said, I want you to turn to Ephesians 3. Ephesians, the third chapter, verse 20. And I want to show you this scripturally and then go to one other scripture, and then I'm going to give you a couple examples. So, because what I'm after, church, is I want the unbelievable to happen in your life. And in the year 2005, I was in Mobile, Alabama, and a guy named Charles Simpson came up, and he prophesied over me, saying that years ago, do you believe that you would be where you're at now? I mean, people look at your life and they say it's unbelievable, but then it's part of us, where are you going to be in 20 years from now? What unbelievable things? Now, what he was trying to communicate to me was that the unbelievable should consistently and continuously happen in our lives. Because we serve an unbelievable God. We serve a God where all things are possible. But many of us abort the impossible happening in our lives because we don't understand it's a process. We don't understand it's a journey. We don't understand that for a lot of times God has to deliver us through something in order to deliver us from something. And so I want to show this to you in Ephesians 3, verse 20. And it's talking about Jesus, and this is an impossible statement. I don't know about you, but this both excites me and scares me. He says, now to him, talking about Jesus, who is able to do, and I'm going to read it to you out of the King James Version, to do exceedingly, abundantly, and beyond all that you ask or imagine. Now, how many of you know that sounds impossible? I want you to think about it. Now, you're looking at somebody who is neither shy to ask for stuff, neither am I restricted by my imagination. I can imagine a lot of stuff. And I can ask for a lot of stuff. And this scripture says that no matter how much I imagine and no matter how much I ask for, that he can go exceedingly abundantly and beyond all that. He says, I can take your life and put it in a place that is beyond anything that you could imagine. Now, how many of you know that is an impossible promise made to us by a God of the impossible? And I don't, when I first read it, I was in prison, I was a new Christian, and I read this. And I had nothing, and so I started praying it every day. How many of you know that promises don't mainly come by praying? Praying is a good start, because praying the promise will produce the faith in order for it to happen. But I'm praying it every day, and nothing happens. After about 3 months, whatever little I had was taken from me. I didn't have the exceedingly abundantly beyond, and I remember saying to the Lord, hey, listen, maybe my expectations, I'm new at this, I'm a new Christian, I'm not where Paul is, he wrote this. So here's what I'm going to do, God, I'm going to make a deal with you. I'll forget about the beyond if you'll just do the exceedingly and beyond abundantly. I mean, that's a good deal. And then nothing happened, and I said, well, maybe I'll just forget about the abundantly and beyond if you'll just do the exceeding. God wasn't impressed. And so after a while, I got to the point, I said, listen, God, if you'll just do what I ask, sometimes I'll be happy. My dilemma was, how do I get this impossible promise operating in my life? And as I grappled with this, and this is part of the journey of grappling, being disillusioned and disappointment, but never giving up on the promise, as I grappled with it, I sensed the Spirit speak to me and say, read the rest of the scripture. How many know that's good advice? Because a lot of times we stop just short of the answer. And the answer is right there, because the next thing says according. Now, according is a pivotal word in scripture. Whenever you find according or so that in order that, they're all the same. What it's telling you is whatever is said before according is only something God can do. How many know only God can do exceedingly abundantly beyond? That's his part. But whatever is said after according is only something we can do. It's our part. And what the according tells us, to the degree, that's what according means, to the degree that I do my part is the same degree I release him to do his part. And here's what it says after according, according to the power that's at work in you. Now, what I want to focus on is where it's directed. It's directed in you. And what the scripture is telling me and telling you is to the degree that I allow his power to work in me. to mess with me, to change me, to deal with my anger, to deal with my lust, to deal with my carelessness, to deal with my pride. The degree that I allow his power to work in me is the same degree that I release his power to work for me and to bring an exceedingly abundantly beyond anything you could ask or imagine. Now, you can break it down into personal categories. When I got out of prison in 1980, I interviewed for over 40 jobs where CETA would pay half my salary if somebody would just hire me, but nobody would hire me. Finally, somebody in the church I was attending had mercy on me, and they gave me a minimum wage job, $3.10 an hour, in order to sell tires. Now, when I got there, I'm lamenting the fact, you know, that I can't live on $3.10 an hour. How many know you can live on $3.10 an hour better than if it was nothing an hour? And I said, Lord, what happened to the exceedingly abundantly beyond? He says, son, well, if you allow my power to work in you as an employee, I'll release it to work in you for your employment. He says, I want the impossible to happen in you. In the past, you have been lazy, you've missed work, you've been sick, you didn't do anything. But now what I want to do is I want you to come early. I want you to stay late. I want you to sell those tires as unto the Lord. I want you to know everything about tires. I want you to even go out and do other people's work, learn how to balance them, learn how to mount them so that you know everything about the tire. I want you, son, to understand that minimum wage does not mean minimum work. I want you, son, that part of your wage to be a job that's well done. And I promise you, as you allow my power to work in you, you release it to work for you in your appointment to do exceedingly abundantly beyond. I can't explain everything that happened, but God started working in, and he did do exceedingly abundantly beyond. Mary understood this concept. She understood what the word was going to take her through in order to bring in her an endurance, a caring, all the things that not only did help bring the Lord into the earth, but sustain him while he was here and even was there at the end. Tim talked about her heart being pierced, the price she had to pay, the stigma of being pregnant. And some people knew that it wasn't by Joseph. But all of those things did something in her. And what I want to share with you in closing, and don't let that fool you. I love the book of Philippians. It's four chapters. And in the beginning of chapter 3, it says, finally, my brethren. It's only halfway through. We've got two more chapters. So anytime a preacher says, finally, my brethren, think about another double the time. But what I want to do is I want to share with you in order to raise your faith. Because I believe God's no respecter of persons. What he has done one, he'll do for another. And so I want to share with you some impossible words that the Lord has given me since being a Christian. And he gave these words, he'd give them to the most unlikely person. As most of you know, and some of you don't know, but I'll quickly tell you that in 1972, at the end of a long time in crime and in darkness, having been expelled from high school, having been undesirably discharged from the military, having been arrested 13 times, I, in a drug-related incident, was responsible for taking the life of another human being. When I did that, I came to an end of myself, and the only thing I wanted to do was die. I finally did something that I couldn't live with myself for. And so going to take my life, but for some reason, God went out of his way, and he sent somebody over to my house to share the gospel with me, and I became a Christian. The next morning I woke up and it was the first word of impossibility. Wouldn't even have identified it as the still small voice of the Lord back then. It was just a thought that came into my head. And the thought went something like this: Son, if you surrender your life to me, you need to surrender your life to the authorities. I mean, that would be an impossible word for anybody, but it would be, I'm the most unlikely person. Because all my life, I made it an art form of escaping anything difficult. When my home life got tough, I ran away. When school got tough, I cut class. When the army got tough, I went AWOL. When life got tough, I smoked something, I snorted something, I swallowed something, I injected something, but I always escaped. Impossible word to an impossible person. But something rised in, because after he said that, he says, and if I'll do that, I'll give you my best. Now, when I heard that, that rose faith in my heart, his best, all right? I have to give him what I have. How many of you know a lot of times we have to give him what we have in order to get what he has? One of the books by Watchman Nee, there's a on the Spirit, he talks about that we have to, God has to first empty our hand before he can fill it. We have to let go of something in order to grasp onto something better. So with the idea that God was going to give me best, I went in, turned myself. Now, how many think my best, and I'm defining, how many know God doesn't use my definition of what's best for me? Amen. See, I didn't realize that back then. I thought he was going to use mine. Best for me was probation. Best for me was, oh, man, you turn yourself in, well, we're going to let you go. That's never happened. But that didn't happen. I stood before a judge, and he gave me the worst sentence. I didn't get the best. I got the worst. 30 years, maximum sentence. I'm 21 years old at the time. You know, 30 years is a long time. Then I get the Lake Butler, and they send me to the worst prison. I mean, I got there, and I'm thinking, all right, which prisons are the best? Which ones are like college campuses? Which ones are like country clubs? I picked all those out. I started praying for them, and they sent me to Sumter. Now, I didn't know how bad Sumter was, but when I told somebody about Sumter, they looked at me as though they'd never see me again. It was known, in the Chang Gang name for it in Florida is Gladiator School. You have to learn to fight or die. The whole 8 years that I was there, we averaged 236 assaults, one inmate upon another, the whole 8 years that I was there, every year, and most of those assaults were sexual in nature. Then they sent me to the worst dorm. Out of all the dorms, there was four dorms, A, B, C, and D. A, B, and D are pretty good dorms. The worst dorm is C dorm. God sends me there. It's so bad that when they have a riot 5 months later, the inmates converge on C dorm in order to deal. It's the dorm with all the gangs. It's the dorm with all the lowlifes. I guess now I realize why I was there, as far as people were concerned. Sent to the worst thing. And then I was put in the worst situation. And yet the whole time, God says, Son, I remember saying, God, I thought you were going to give me your best. He said, this is my best. He says, Son, I want this to do something in you. I want you to learn something. How many of you know that being in that situation and God doing something would really be the impossible? One of the first things that, how many of you find out that praying is dangerous? I'm going to tell you, if you don't want to, don't pray. Because God will use you to answer the majority of your prayers. You say, Lord, move on someone. He says, okay, I move on you. And that's what happened to me. We were there, and one of the reasons why C dorm was so bad and one of the reasons why Sumter was so bad is that Sumter, the institution, decided to allow X-rated movies to come into the prison once a month. Now, I mean, that is not a good thing to do. It stirs up all kinds of feelings. No wonder we have assaults all the time. One of the biggest prostitution rings was in Seedorm. And what I mean by that, and I don't mean to be graphic, but what I mean by that is they would prostitute other young guys out to others for cigarettes and favors and things like this, and the guards just turned the other head. They turned their head at it. So I'm praying, I'm saying, Lord, I want. Man, you need to stop this. God says, okay, I'm going to use you to stop it. I mean, you know, I didn't want him to do that. Because I'm young. I didn't have the Greek god kind of physique back then that I have today. I'm white. I'm pretty. That's what everyone tells me is I'm pretty. I always thought I was handsome, but they said I was pretty. I was scared. I am the least likely person. But I am so burdened by this, we start petitions, do a lot of things. And all of a sudden, God moves. And they stopped the X-rated movies from coming in. But what it did was put me in danger. By doing that, I became a target. I became a target of a guy in particular. His chain gang name was Scatterhead. He was a big 6'8" African-American. His real name was Kerry Sanderson. And because I was the one that led the movement to get this out, it wasn't just me. There was a lot of other people got involved. Even the Muslims got involved with us, and we were able to partner together to get all these things happening. But I became a target. And all of a sudden, this guy started harassing me on a daily basis. And I didn't know what to do in the midst of it, and so I started praying, and God quickened Romans 8:30. It says, I want you to be more than a conqueror. Now, what I thought that meant is that God was going to rise up in me and that I was going to slay this giant like David slayed the other giant. So I'm reading it, I get faith, and he harasses me, says something, and I say something back to him, and I said, well, you don't have to worry. He said to me, well, I'll catch you in the back of this warehouse. I said, well, you don't have to catch me. We'll go back there right now. Now, the whole time, I'm thinking this giant is going to fall. So I go back, and we stand around, and all of a sudden, because he says, more than a conqueror, I can conquer this, you know? And so all of a sudden, he stands there, and I knew I was going to have to hit him first. But I thought all I needed was one. How many know David only needed one stone? And I popped him right on the chin, and nothing. I hit him with all my might. All I did was make this angry man just angrier. And he picked me up and he threw me on the ground and he just started pummeling me. It was the only time in my life that I was beat senseless. I remember there was a place in the midst of the beating where I got calm. I don't know if I was numb to everything, and I'm thinking very calmly in my mind, I'm thinking, man, if he doesn't stop, he's going to kill me. And out of deep inside of me came this cry. I didn't even know that it became vocal. It was just something. There was this cry, help me, Jesus. And when it became vocal, all of a sudden there was authority in it, and Scatterhead stopped beating me. And when he stopped beating me, I got to my feet and I felt the power of God come on me. Now, how many of you think it should have came on me before the beating? No, I'm serious. I mean, now, you know, after I'm, you know, beat half to death, now it comes on me, and I feel this authority, and there are people there watching, and I looked at everyone, and this is uncharacteristic of me. I turned around, I said, leave us alone. Man, and they all turned around and left. And then I looked at Scatter, I said, sit down. And he sat down. And I'm bleeding, and I'm looking at him, and I feel so much love for this man who just beat me. And I say to him, I said, Scatterhead, ever since I've been out of here, I've been trying to get you to believe, respect what I believe and respect me, but the only thing that you respect is what we just did. And I want to tell you, there was no doubt in my mind that when you came back here, that this was going to happen, you know, if God didn't help me. I said, but I want to tell you one thing. If we have to go through the same thing every day, you're going to learn to respect me or you're going to kill me. And God anointed those words, and he changed. 2 days later, I led him to the Lord. The prostitution ring stopped. He became a proponent. He who headed up everything now fought against it. Now, how many know that's the impossible? I'm an unlikely person. Then when I went back questioning, God says, I want you to be more than a conqueror. I said, well, Lord, I didn't conquer. He says, son, I'm more than a... See, a conqueror is someone who defeats his enemy. More than a conqueror is someone who wins his enemy. Jesus didn't conquer us. He won us. We don't conquer others. We win them. An impossible situation. When I left, and I can't begin to tell you all the things that happened, but when I left in 1980, I got paroled. I'm sitting there processing my papers out. At the same time, there are two guys being processed in. So they're in one cell, and I'm in another cell, and I'm hearing them talk. And one of the inmates said to the other inmate, they said, hey, not a lot of people told me much about Sumter up at Lake Butler. What kind of prison is this anyway? What kind of place is this? And the guy said, I don't know. I heard it's kind of, people told me it's kind of like a Bible school. There's just a lot of Christians here. Now, God gets all that credit. And there were a lot more courageous inmates than me that were there. But we were challenged. Unlikely people to do impossible things in us and for us. Then my last word, and I'll quickly tell you this, is last December I had a word that 2006 was going to be the best year of our ministry, best year of my life. I'm thinking, wow, how many know that's a great word? Yeah. I'm thinking, no problems with finances, opportunities galore, all kinds of things. And then in January, I got a call saying the IRS was going to audit us. I mean, that doesn't sound like the best year. And the IRS took us through all kinds of hoops, but in June, we got a letter saying that they accepted it, didn't recommend any changes. But at the same time, I got a call that I had hepatitis C. Subsequent testing showed that I was already at the fourth and final stage. Had to go on to medicine, and the medicine had a lot of debilitating side effects. It would be safe to say that I pretty much lost my mind. I mean, and then at the most darkest time, about 7 weeks ago, I got a call saying the medicine's not working at all. There's nothing they can do. I only have 2 to 5 years to live. I'm honestly thinking that I have to put my affairs in order. I'm making a list of people that I need to get it right with. That list gave me hope because I told the Lord, Lord, I don't know if you know this, but I hate a lot more people than you think I do. I said, you're going to have to cause me to live a lot longer than 5 years, you know. So that list gave me some hope, you know. But and I'd had a lot of people pray for me, and we went to go get a liver biopsy in order to see how much mileage we had left on the liver, because there's a new medicine coming out in 2 years that may help me, and if I could hold that. So that was the reason why we got it. People, this church have prayed. People have prayed. I remember early that God challenged me to let everybody know to pray for me. Normally, I'm a very private person, but one of the scriptures, it says in the Message in 2 Corinthians 1, it says that your prayers are part of the rescue operation. So I was letting everybody know that I needed rescuing. And so God prayed. Go in for the liver biopsy. My doctor won't tell me what it says. It makes me think I got liver cancer. I finally have to go down to the hospital, get my own results. And I can't believe what it says. It says no steatosis. No cellular necrosis, no fibrosis. It said liver damage, stage zero. Amen. The word, and I'm going to finish by making this statement, the word God gave me at the beginning of this sickness was this. He says, son, I know your trust in me for your healing, but can you trust me with your health? Meaning that I sensed the Lord was going to allow my health to be taken for a season in order to bring a much needed seasoning in my life. In these last 10 years, God has worked some wonderful things in me. A sensitivity to those who are hurting that have never been there before. A faith to believe that God can do anything for anybody that has not been there before. The journey was worth it. It was dark, but God moved in the midst of it. And not only am I a healthier person, but, and I can safely say this, I think my wife and my kids, even Tim would agree, I'm a better person. Amen? Let's stand together.